a different little series on some of the major end times prophecies that we see in the scripture. So we're not going to be totally deep diving. Last week we were studying out of Daniel, and where Daniel was talking about these 70 sets of sevens that God had given this timeline of prophetic features, and it was primarily for the nation of Israel and about Jerusalem, and that's definitely the focal point of things that happen. And he was talking about a seven-year period that was still yet to come. And we see that we're going to get into this in greater detail in weeks to come when we get into the book of Revelation, which a great deal of that book focuses primarily on what's going to happen in those 7 years. One of the things that's interesting about the scripture, the things that God has told us and the things that God has said, the things that are still yet future, we can take them at total face value just as we could things that have already passed. Because if God has said it, it's as good as done. And this is just the way things are going to play out. These are not predictions of the future. These are God's prophecies of the future that tell us exactly the kind of things that are to come. So we're turning into Matthew 24 today, which is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And it is set up where Jesus is walking in Jerusalem and near the temple grounds and with his disciples, and they are speaking about the temple buildings. And the disciples are very impressed with what they see there. There's gold and there's wonderful stuff. But Jesus begins to tell them, I tell you the truth that soon there won't be a single stone here left in the temple that's not turned over. Every single stone will be turned over. And so then they ask this obvious question, well, when's that going to happen? And they ask a couple follow-up questions. So we see that first slide there, and it'll show us Matthew 24, verse 3. And they begin to ask these questions, when's that going to happen? And while we're at it, when are you coming back? And what's the sign of the end of the age? So it says, Matthew 24, verse 3, Jesus was sitting on the Mountain of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? So they're asking, you just talked about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. When's that going to happen? They said, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So basically, three questions. What is the sign that Jerusalem and that the temple is going to be destroyed? What is the sign that you're coming back again? And what is the sign for the end of the age? Mostly speaking about the church age. Now, Jesus does not answer these questions in the order they give them. He answers the questions, but he doesn't answer them one, two, three in the way that he gives them. He answers the last question first, and then he answers the first question second, and he answers the second question last. But first, we just go on to verse 4, 5, and 6. He gives a little caution, speaking of a sign that he says, in essence, is not a sign. You want to know about signs? There's stuff going on all the time that people take as signs. So Jesus is saying, be careful about this. First off, these things, not signs. Verse 4, 5, and 6. Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. That's the big thing, especially in the end days. The potential to be deceived. And the end days are known in the scriptures as days of deception. And the Antichrist, a master of deception. Watch out that nobody deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still yet to come. So we've gone through 2,000 years since Jesus was talking about these things, many, many wars and rumors of wars, and we know that is not the end. These things are still yet to come. So he's saying, make sure you're not tricked. There will be several things that could seem to be like signs. Even people who come along and claim to be like the Messiah, and you say, well, that person could be the Antichrist, or is it really Jesus? But he's saying, these are not signs, these false messiahs and threats of war. But then in verse 7 and 8, he begins to answer that third question, which was the end of the age. Verses 7 and 8. He begins to answer that question. What is the sign of the end of the age? He answers it like this. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all of these are just the beginning of birth pangs. So he starts out by saying, nation's going to rise against nation. And kingdom will rise against kingdom. This is a Jewish idiom, which is like a catchphrase or something, or a slang almost that we would use. And in their day, in essence, what this meant was talking about world war, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. They're talking about the kind of war that's got everybody engaged, world war. Now, we have seen similar things just like this in the last century. Now, the issue of birth pangs, normally any lady who's gone through this has an idea that when birth pangs begin, they start out at such a level and they increase as it comes closer to the time for birth. So the pangs will increase with intensity and how close they are together. So the suggestion is that Jesus is giving, is that when these signs begin, you might begin to see them get more severe and more intense the closer it comes to the time at the end of the age. Do we know anything about World War? In this last century, World War I, 32 countries were involved. 18 million people died from the war. And then, of course, the pandemic of the flu that swept through afterwards and took upwards of another 70 million people. Famines, plagues, pestilence. World War II, basically the same countries involved. But this time, close to 70 million people were killed. You start to see an increase of pestilence or earthquakes in various places, this kind of a thing. The United States Geological Service used to count all kinds of earthquakes, and they've had to quit counting earthquakes that were under 4.5 on the Richter scale because they've increased so much. According to the USGS, since the year 2000, earthquakes increased by about 50% every 6 to 7 years since the year 2000, something that they were not accustomed to. Something is happening in the shape of our very earth, that there is shaking going on. You can say it's man-made. You can say it's whatever. Call it, cause it, say that fracking caused it. Who knows? Doesn't matter. The fact is, it's increasing. So, if he answers the third question first, and then he answers the first question second. The first question was, what's going to be this sign of the temple being destroyed? You were just talking about that. And it happened in the year 70 AD. I'm actually going to take you out of Matthew to begin to answer this into Luke. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 21 says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. The reason I took you there first, I'm going to show you his answer in Matthew in just a second. But this is the particular answer that Jesus gives to when this is going to happen. In 70 AD, this was fulfilled. The Romans came under the general Titus. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian alive at that time, he says there was 1.1 million Jews were killed. Now, I have a picture I want to show you, because the Christians in the area took Jesus' words a little more seriously, and when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, as Jesus said was going to happen, they fled. This is the location. This is in Jordan, where many of them fled. It's a town called Pila. And many of the Christians, according to Eusebius, the Greek historian, fled to get away from this persecution, and their lives were saved. We jump back into Matthew, though. Matthew 24, verses 15, 16. And I want to show you what the answer that Jesus gives in this particular moment. Matthew 24, 15 of 16, he hearkens back to what we were just studying last week out of Daniel. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, he says. I just have to take a look at what I'm doing. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Right. And in verse 21, for then there will be such a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. So we're looking at these two different things, because in Luke, Jesus talks about precisely when the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD. But in Matthew, the answer he gives is not the most imminent destruction of the temple, but it's the one that comes from the time of Daniel, when Antichrist is yet to come in the future tribulation. Daniel had talked about a 7-year covenant that has yet to come, and a 7-year tribulation, and that it would be broken at the halfway point by this abomination that causes desolation. And Jesus confirms, speaking of Daniel, that that has not yet happened, but that it is yet a future event. However, there was a historical event that was very much like it 167 years before Jesus. I've got a picture of this fella to show you. The bust of Antiochus Epiphanes. This is a man, and there's a rendering of him, when he entered the temple 167 years before Jesus, and he desecrated the altar. He set up a statue of Zeus in the most holy place, and he made permission for any all kinds of unclean animals, including pigs, to be sacrificed in that place. Jesus said this man was not the one yet to come. It was still to come, because he confirmed it was still to come. So this is a sign. And then he answered the second question last. This is maybe the one that gets many of us the most. And that was the question of, when are you coming back? When are you coming back? This is one of the things the church has held historically always, that we know. We know that Jesus was born of a virgin. We know that he died on the cross, and we know that he raised again, and we know for certain he's coming back. That's what we know. That's what the church holds as its creed. Verse 29 and 30 of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives his answer. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. So he speaks of a complete blackout. The sun will go dark. The stars are going to go dark. The moon. A complete blackout is coming. And then Jesus will return. And when you read into the book of Revelation, which we will get to eventually, we see this picture of Jesus riding on a white horse when he returns. And as he returns with the heavenly armies with him and the saints with him, and he comes to make a dramatic and spectacular end of all wars and all problems and all power and influence of the Antichrist. So, bottom line this morning, church, we need to know, Scripture says, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And in the end, there will be great tribulations as the world has never seen before. We were talking about this last week, and I asked you the question, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? It's important for us. Now, I want to look at one other prophecy that Jesus gave in this Olivet Discourse that's going to just change our tone just a little bit in verse 12. Matthew 24, verse 12. He says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. Two things that Jesus said there. In the latter days, lawlessness is going to increase. You can judge for yourselves whether we see that happening in our day or not. Lawlessness will increase. And then he says, as a result, a second thing is going to happen. The love of many people is going to grow cold. Now, who is he talking about? Who is going to have their love grow cold? You know, it's interesting to me that in my parents' generation, in the West, they used to have laws that would protect the citizens in the West against iniquity. But now, in my day, our governments in the West are making laws in order to promote the same iniquity that they used to have banned against. For people to flaunt their queer behaviors, for abortion, anti-discrimination, which is causing discrimination. And the land fills up with filth, and our governments encourage it. You know what happens if a human is exposed to poison? You can handle so much poison in your body, and God has designed your body to heal itself and to take care and to even purge a certain amount. However, if you get too much poison in your body, your system becomes overwhelmed, and it'll lead to death. A nation is the same way. In a nation, if we allow too much poison, some poison comes into our society and into our culture. And we can handle a certain amount of that. If the church has an influence, and the Lord has an influence, and we can handle some of that, and we can purge some of it. But if it's not put into check, and a nation poisons itself and can no longer discern evil, in fact, it calls evil good, and it calls good evil, then judgment's going to have to come. It's going to have to come from the outside. It's going to have to come from God, and it will. And unfortunately, as the world goes, in some ways, so goes the church. And I don't mean to say if the world gets totally perverse, the church gets totally perverse. But as the world goes in a certain direction, we usually are better than the world, praise God. But we end up kind of on a similar pace. We used to be this much better. We're holy like this. And the world starts to shift. And we kind of shift with it. So we're still better than the world and more holy. But all of a sudden in the church, we get accustomed to things too. And we start to let things in. So we need to heed this warning. Let me show you Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. It says, we must pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And I want you just to underscore that word, drift. Pay careful attention to what's going on, so that we as a church don't drift. For since even the angels' violations and disobedience has received its just punishment, how then should we escape if we ignore so great of a salvation? You guys know what drifting is? It tends to happen. You can see it if you're watching. Like if you're watching snow drifting in your yard, if you've got a great storm, you might be able to see it. Usually it's a little bit incremental. If you got one of those stop cameras, take photos, and then you could see it. The drift happens. And usually when we are in a drift, it starts out, it's so incremental, we think, this is a little bit worse than it was, but I can handle this. I can still get back to where I was. I can still get to holy footing and holy ground. But drift just keeps drifting and just keeps drifting. The scripture says we got to be careful. The world is drifting. We need to be careful that we don't drift on a parallel trajectory with it. We might be still better than the world. However, not as good as we could be or should be for God's glory. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, he says, verse 34 to 36. Jesus says, I say to you, oh, wait a minute, that's not the right. Okay. 34 to 36, Jesus says, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that they would come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You know, we have a life of appetites in our flesh, the things that we hunger for, and the things that we lust after, the things that we desire. In this passage, he's speaking even about drink. And a little bit of drink may be okay, but a little bit of drink can turn into a little bit of drunk if a person's not careful. And things like this that numb us and dull us, and we are not careful about what's going on. Even other things like TV, too much of that can just totally dull us. A little bit of TV is okay. And if we spend every evening 4, 5, 6 hours of TV and just numb our brains, and that we are not paying attention anymore to what's going on, the things around us, Jesus says, be careful. Be careful that you're not deceived. I want to turn real quick to 2 Peter chapter 3, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, there's lots of people who are going to think, yeah, Jesus is coming. I've heard that before. Where is he? It's been 2,000 years. He says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, there's going to be scoffers scoffing, following their own evil desires. They'll be saying, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything has gone on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, this is a passage that's talking about other people, scoffers. But I want to give it as a warning for us today, that we don't become like this. I don't think many of us would start literally saying, ah, where is he coming? But you know how that can creep up in our hearts? As little children, we do this too. Something that your parent doesn't want you to do, and we know shouldn't do that. But, Dad's not here today. I could probably get away with it. And in a similar way, we don't totally grow out of that. Where is this Jesus? Where is this coming? We've got time. We could deceive ourselves. The end is a long ways off. God is holy, but it's okay to have fun. And of course it's okay to have fun. But so often our fun starts to turn just the ways of the world. And their fun is often indulged in impurity. Paul had a Christian co-worker. We got 2 Timothy 4:10. Christian co-worker named Demas. And Paul laments as he's writing to Timothy, this guy was working with me. He was a Christian worker helping to teach people the gospel. But he got deceived in these things of the world. He drifted too much. And Demas is gone. He loved the world. He's deserted me. Church, don't let that be us. We must not drift. We must not slip. Galatians 6:14 says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is how we get to the mindset where we don't drift. For the saints of God, when they can act like Paul did and say, look, there's nothing left for me but this crucified Christ. My mind isn't on the world. My eyes aren't on the world. My heart isn't there. My heart is with Christ. If I were to ask you to raise your hands today, how many of you got your heart with Christ? I know you would all say, yes, my heart is with Christ. I want you to think about it and answer yourself honestly this morning. We're going to take communion in a few minutes. The scripture says we don't come to this in an unworthy manner. We don't come to this with lies in our heart before God about where our relationship is with him. Where is your relationship with the Lord today? Make Jesus number one, and you gain victory by glorying in Christ. We need to be diligent. But it takes a little bit of work. Let me show you Romans 6:6. It says, our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So Jesus has prepared a way that we can be diligent. He's made a way by dying on the cross so that we don't have to drift. So that we can be like dead men to our old self and live to that new life to Christ. You know what it is? If you were to go to a funeral and see a corpse lying there, and you might know that person, and you know the kind of things that would easily tempt them, the kind of things that would lead that person astray, because you know them. And you go take those very things that you know would tempt that person and propped it up by their corpse, you're not going to get any response. A dead body isn't going to respond to the lusts of this world or of the flesh or these temptations. And this is what Jesus is calling us to. The dead body won't even stir. The scripture says, in your body there's a war all the time between the flesh and the spirit. We turn to Romans chapter 8 verse 10 real quick, because he tells us there is victory in Christ. If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the spirit gives life because of righteousness. This is the conflict that's within us. In our body, tempted to drift, tempted to go the way of the world. But if you are born again and the Spirit of Christ is in you, and it is wooing you always to go to the way of the righteous and to lead you in the righteous path. The scripture says that in the last days, hearts are going to grow cold because lawlessness is going to increase. Whose hearts are going to grow cold? Church, let me encourage you today. Let's be careful not to drift with the way the land goes. Make the church holy. holy. Make your life holy unto the Lord so that you're not caught up with these things. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. One last scripture for you this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. There's in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only for me, but also for all who are longing for his appearing. He's got this reward for anybody who loves the idea that Jesus is coming back. The whole world knows that Jesus is coming back. And for some people who are in their sin and they're not rightly connected with the Lord, the thought of him coming back is terrifying. It should not be terrifying for the saints of God, for the saints of Christ. It should be exhilarating. My Jesus is coming. And the end of all the curse and the sin and the problems that are here and the wars, it'll be over. What a glorious day when our Jesus comes. If you love the idea of his return, you'll be in good preparation for it. Now we need to prepare ourselves to worship our Jesus through communion. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who can hear say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life freely." The Lord Jesus has shed his blood so that any can be cleansed. And he says, this is free. The voice of God goes out and says, come. I have what you need to be saved from this wicked world. Come. The scripture also says, we should not take this lightly. We do not take what Jesus did on the cross lightly. And so we're encouraged, don't come if you're going to do it in an unworthy manner. If you're going to harbor sin in your heart, if you're going to commit to yourself, my path is, I'm happy to drift with the world. Don't come. If it's your heart, Jesus is number one. And I want to be holy. Then come. I'm going to invite our deacons and our servers, if they would come, and we'll prepare ourselves to worship through communion.